Well, it's always a great joy every week to invite you to open your copy of Scripture along with me. And this morning, I invite you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning, also, if you're taking notes, I invite you to fish out the sermon note sheet I have in the bulletin for you as we continue through our study, our current study. Philippians chapter 2 might not be where you expected me to ask you to go this morning. You also have to excuse me if I'm wincing a little bit. I'm just kind of sore today. Say, why are you sore? Well, my wife... kind of forced my hand and made me buy a full-body elliptical machine. And she locked me in the basement with it. This week, said, put it together and start using it, would you? And I did. I did. She moved the lock to the outside of the basement door. Anyway, I had to stay down there. So put it together and worked out on it a little bit this week. And I'm a little sore using different muscles with a different machine. And I'm trying. You say, why are you working out? You trying to bulk up? Nope. I don't call it the elliptical machine. I call it my life support machine. I'm just trying to stay alive at this point, right? I'm in my 50s, I want to stay healthy, and just trying to stay alive. But there are a lot of reasons why people work out beyond just staying alive, if you will. I came across an article this week, and they mentioned the top 10 reasons people work out. And they are, number one, to improve confidence. Number two, reduce lower back pain. Number three, prevent obesity. Number four, prevent osteoporosis. Number five, prevent type 2 diabetes. Six, lower blood pressure. Seven, reduce risk of heart disease and stroke. Eight, make more money. Did you know that? If you work out, according to this article, you go into your days more productive, much more alert, and you make more money. So I don't think that's going to work for me this week, Laura, but I'll still work out. Number two or number eight, feel better, and of course, in the top 10 is try to look better. These are reasons to work out. And so then I was curious as to what were some of the top fads for working out in the past few years, the past decade or two. And you'll remember some of these. Remember Bowflex, the Bowflex machine? That was number one. Number two was Taibo. That's where you do karate moves that you shouldn't be doing in order to sweat off pounds. Number three was the vibrating belt. That's going way back. Number four, roller skating used to be a fad for exercise. You know what roller skates are. They have four wheels on each foot. Another brief fad for working out was the Wii Fit. It's where you actually work out with a video game. Spinning was a big one. Those are exercise bicycles. Pilates was a big thing for a while. More recently, there was a workout plan called From the Couch to 5K. In other words, get off the couch and get ready to run a little over 3 miles with a group of other people that got off their couches. But one of the big ones, one of the big workout fads, I'll just mention the name and it'll say enough, Richard Simmons. Remember that? And my skin still crawls with that voice, right? Well, not to be outdone and actually changing notes here, the Apostle Paul talks about the ultimate workout plan. And what he's talking about is not a fad. Actually, it has heavy, eternal ramifications. Your Bible is open to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And here it is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I am captured by that last phrase of verse 12. Look at it again. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not with giddiness. Not with the lightheartedness of the evangelical West. No, I need to make sure that what I claim is true. That I have God's salvation. If it's on the inside, if I've been redeemed, I need to make sure that it works its way out to prove, listen, that it's genuine. And Paul punctuates this call with these two words, with fear and trembling. I might add that these words, fear and trembling, when it comes to working out your salvation, proving the genuineness of your salvation, fear and trembling is being used in the epistle of joy, Philippians. And there's much to rejoice over and much to be joyful over in the Christian life. But listen, when it comes to working out your salvation, not earning it, it's not talking about that. When it comes to working out what is true from the inside to the out, that's something to be done with all seriousness. Joy will be included, but the urgency can't be missed. That's called the ultimate workout. And that's lifelong. And I start you here with Paul in Philippians chapter 2, but now I'd like to invite you to go with me to the epistle of James chapter 2. Because James as well is talking in our next paragraph about the ultimate workout that Paul was talking about. It's interesting, when you come to study the epistle of James, you will no doubt come across commentators that try to pit James against the apostle Paul. They try to say James and Paul do not agree. Even the reformer Martin Luther came to this epistle and he cast an eye of doubt on this epistle because in his mind it didn't agree with what Paul would teach in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians. Now we're going to get to that and answer those questions, but let me just give you a spoiler alert here. James and Paul agree totally on every point. And I'm going to take this message and the next message in this study to demonstrate that to you. And this is a point that they agree on now, what I'm calling the ultimate workout. Look at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. I believe the quotation marks to end that should go right there after that phrase. You have faith and I have works. And then we're back to James talking. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he, Abraham, was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I must say on a personal level that I have felt the gravitas of this message and the next message as I've studied and prayed throughout this week, right up until, well, I stepped up here. This is the most complicated portion of the Epistle of James. Some would argue it's one of the more complicated texts in the entirety of the New Testament and the Bible, especially as you see how James and Paul don't disagree. They actually complement each other and agree. You say, is that why it's heavy on you? Well, there's a lot of weight that comes when you know you're coming to a complicated text. Yes. But the weight in my heart has been a pastoral weight. The Lord has allowed me to serve in pastoral ministry since 1994. And every expression of the body of Christ, we call those local churches, needs to understand and grasp and personally wrestle with the clear, simple meaning of this paragraph. You say, really? You think we here at Calvary Baptist Church need to be admonished to and encouraged to work out our faith? I mean, is it not obvious that in a ministry like ours, we probably get a pass on this, right? I mean, we just celebrated 75 years of ministry. We've had an amazing legacy of pastors here. The most recent ones in heaven, too. We just went to heaven 2 years ago now. Or a year and a half ago. No, it's been just a year and a few months now. Pastor Graham's been in heaven. I just FaceTimed with Pastor Rowe earlier this week. We have an amazing legacy here. You say, well, wait a minute. We also remember the Christian school. We had that Christian school. We're one of those rare privileged churches that had several decades of Christian school ministry and contributed to the Christian school movement in Southeast Michigan and in our state and in our region of the nation. What do you mean we need admonished on working out our faith with fear and trembling? We're just 25 minutes away from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and we've had connections with them through the years up until right now. What do you mean we need to be encouraged to live out our faith? We're one of the few churches in Michigan that has a biblical counseling center. We need to be admonished to work out our faith. Is this really necessary? And the answer is, oh, it's not only necessary, it's sobering and urgent, even in a church like ours. After we finish James, I've been mentioning to some of you that I want to do a series on marriage on Sunday mornings. I also want to do a series on Luke, which we might start late in the fall or early winter next year. But another series that's been on my heart is a series on assurance of your salvation. And that series is going to be a Sunday morning series that'll run at least a month or two. It's a burden of my heart. Listen, in every generation, in every church like ours, Satan's greatest strategy has always been to convince saved people that they're lost and to convince lost people that they're saved. It's not a bad strategy. Many of you know that Mark Meredith and I hate to love each other and love to hate each other, right? It's a good relationship between pastor and deacon. Shortly after coming here, I realized that it was a good idea for me to get him a gift, and I gave him a Bob Jones University t-shirt and presented it to him in front of the church, right? Because I was down there teaching a class. I went to the gift shop and bought something for one of my best friends. Well, a few weeks later, he gave me a gift, and he presented it in front of people, and it was a Marine t-shirt, because if you don't know, he's a Marine, one of our Marines here. And I have to confess something to you, Mark. First of all, I've never seen you wear the t-shirt I gave you. Okay. I'm going to let that go. But I must confess something. I've tried your shirt on, but I haven't worn it anywhere either. But let me tell you why, Mark. Before coming here, I had those 11 years in Virginia Beach. We had every member, or every branch of the military represented in our church, including a ton of sailors and Marines. And with the sailors, we also had a good group coming and going constantly of Navy SEALs, with whom I became friends with several of them and with our Marine friends. I remember wearing a Navy SEAL t-shirt. It just had the logo with my son. And we went into town and we were getting something to eat, or we were at a store. Some clerk said to me when I went up to pay for the product, I noticed that they were looking at my little emblem on my T-shirt, and it's a Navy SEAL trident, just real small. And the back of the T-shirt's why I wore it. It said, if it absolutely, positively has to be destroyed overnight, call 1-800-NAVY-SEALS. You know, I like that part of the T-shirt. I didn't think about this. But that clerk looked at me and got real serious and says, would you like a military discount? And I'm like, what? And then I'm like, oh, no. From that day forward, I never wore that T-shirt again, and I won't wear the Marine T-shirt because of the high regard I have for our men and women that wear the uniform. A huge high regard. I don't want anyone to think I'm a Marine or a SEAL or anything like that, because I ain't, and I know the ones who are. What saddens me even more is that living there for 11 years in Virginia Beach, there are a lot of Marine and SEAL wannabes. And the Navy SEALs refer to them. Yeah, there's wannabes. We bump into them at Walmart all the time. These are people that think SEALs are cool, so they want to dress like them and act like them and be tough like them and wear stuff that they would wear. And those are wannabes. Listen, you can dress up like a Marine or a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger. You can dress it up all you want. You can buy the same sunglasses. You can wear the same type of cargo shorts. You can do all that. Wear your hat backwards and get the right shoes or flip-flops on that you see them at the beach with. You can dress up like those guys, but it doesn't mean you are one. And in churches like ours, in every generation, you can dress up and disguise yourself as a Christian, and to the point where you might even start to believe it. But you might not be one. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 31. He spoke these things. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. As we've come into this epistle in James chapters 1 and 2, you recall coming across the theme verse for James. It was in chapter 1, verse 22. Look at it now. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Those words written to the believers that are reading this epistle or having it read to them, no doubt. And hence, this is why I call this series, You Say It, Let's See It. But James is pushing it a little further now as we get to chapter 2. He's sending some warning shots across the bow of professing Christians. Look at these warning shots. There are five of them that I just read to you in our paragraph we're studying. Verse 14, chapter 2. Can that faith save him? Does that not jolt you? Here's another shot, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Look at verse 20. That faith without works is useless. Number 4, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then look at verse 26, number 5. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is what? It's dead. It's dead. Charles Ryrie looks at this paragraph and says, this is talking about a workless faith. And he says this, a workless faith is a worthless faith, end quote. John MacArthur chimes in and with one word, he describes this kind of faith as a sham. And even the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. This is talking about those where there's all talk and no walk. They're right. This is serious stuff. It's not just the next paragraph in our exposition through James. This must land in our midst with great gravity. And as I said, some want to pit James against Paul. But I just want to remind you that James sees salvation as a free gift of grace. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. James is not teaching that you are saved by works. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And here it is. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James has already been very clear that he sees salvation as a free gift of God. But James is going to press on with a different emphasis than Paul has. You see, Paul was fighting the error of having works with no faith, depending on works to save you. And we'll see that in our next study, how he does that in Romans and Galatians. And that's an important fight. James, on the other hand, isn't focusing on works without faith. He's focusing on when there's a problem of having faith without works. And we'll look at the comparison of Paul and James in our next study. What I want to do with verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2 is I want to do a helicopter flyover. What this is going to be is I'm going to break this paragraph down, or these two paragraphs down, into three segments and take two sermons to cover them. Today will be a helicopter flyover. I'm not going to land. I'm just going to point three things out. And then in our next study, we're going to circle the helicopter around and we're going to land at five different locations and tie it together. I want you this week, right now, this hour, to have the big picture view. And then next week we will, or in our next study, we will land and walk through five different scenes that we see here. We're going to see today the possibilities to consider. Today is a sermon of warning. And in our next study, as we come back and land the helicopter, we will look at the process that James uses to expose non-saving faith. And with that, we're going to see a ministry scenario, a conversation, a Jew, a Gentile, and a body illustration. And then we're going to walk out of those scenes and draw some principles. But what I want you to focus on this morning, and this is what is reflected in your chart and your bulletin, I want you to see the three possibilities of incomplete faith. Three expressions, if you will. You say, that's the sermon today? That'll be the sermon. And then I'm going to send you out from this sermon doing some serious praying before we come together again in this text. There are three possibilities that James paints for us here when it comes to a subpar saving faith. The first possibility, number one, and put the word verbal in that blank. There's a verbal faith that's possible. And with some people, they may think that since they possess merely a verbal faith, that they are saved, that they are rescued. A verbal faith is concerned only with what I say. What I say. And I see this verbal faith in verses 14 through 17. Let's look at it again. Again, we're just flying over. Next time we'll land and pick it apart. What use is it, verse 14, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, I want you to note at the end of verse 14, it says, if someone says he has faith. Yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And then a ministry opportunity drops right on his lap. It says here, a brother or sister comes in without clothing and they're in need of daily food. That's a ministry opportunity. By the way, are you noticing how often James is reaching for poor believers in this epistle? He reached for them in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 27, and the whole first half of chapter 2. James is especially sensitive to the poor among the believers. Why? Well, remember, this whole group was probably in that category because they've been scattered by persecution and are having a hard time getting entrenched where they live now because they're continuing to be persecuted. He says there in verse 14, there are some Christians who merely say they have faith. And then when a ministry opportunity plumps down right in front of them, they have to do something. They have to say something. So in verse 16, your mouth goes back into motion and nouns and verbs start coming out towards the person in need. One of you says to them, it's possible, brothers and sisters, to have a faith that is merely a verbal faith. It's only concern is to speak and to affirm and to say the right things all the time. This is being content with only a confession of the lips. Next to that phrase, being content with only a confession, I want you to write down, big surprise here, a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, James continues to refer to the Sermon on the Mount. Hold your finger in James 2 and go with me to Matthew chapter 7 for an example of merely a verbal faith. Not only is this a clear example, it's a haunting example. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, those are right words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Whoa. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are those who merely say, and they'll say it 20 times a minute if you let them, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a child of God. I am one of the redeemed. But that's as far as it goes. Nouns and verbs. They're saying the right things. You say, do they struggle with pride? They can struggle with pride, the people with a verbal faith. Theirs is a pride over vocabulary. They know what to say and when to say it. They know when to let words come out of their mouth on Sunday mornings when there's people sitting near them singing to or in the lobby. They're talking right, but theirs is merely a verbal faith. One of the great hymn writers who himself struggled with discouragement a lot, but he kept pushing out amazing hymns. It was William Cowper or Cowper. And he wrote these words to one of his hymns, the Lord receives his highest praise from humble minds and hearts sincere, while all the loud professor says offends the righteous judge's ear. And the word professor there is someone who professes to know Jesus, and they don't. And it seems like those who are religious and profess to know Jesus when in fact they aren't saved, it seems like they can be the loudest. Those with a verbal faith just don't realize something. They are not realizing that it is possible to claim and yet not own, right? It's possible to claim something and not own it. Okay, I was on this website this morning because I remember this website gaining a lot of popularity in the news a few years ago. The website is called starnameregistry.org. Have you heard about this? I'm going to read this quote from their website. Welcome to Star Name Registry, where you can name a star visible from anywhere in the world for someone special. Naming a star could not be easier with our easy-to-use website, professional customer service, and amazing shipping times. For as little as $19.95, you could own your very own star on our online registry with our email package. Looking for something physical? For $24.95, you can even have a professionally printed deed for your star. I love entrepreneurs. Why didn't I think of that? I mean, I'd have people in nations all over the place buying stars for Valentine's Day, and I remember when that was a craze. You know, you and I can point at the North Star all we want and say, "That's mine! That's mine!" It's not ours. You say, "Well, I have a certificate. I paid $24.95. It's not yours. There's a lot of people that say, "He is mine. I'm his." Yet it's a verbal faith, and they are deceived. That's the first possibility, and it's haunting, as I said. There's a second possibility, though. I call number two a mental faith, merely a mental faith. This is convinced and concerned only with what I know. This is equating good orthodoxy. This is equating fundamental doctrine with, listen, a relationship with Christ. But that's it. This is concerned with what I know. Look at verses 18 through 20. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works,'" end quote. "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And look at verse 19. And again, we'll unpack this more in our next message. "You believe that God is one. Good job. You do well. You understand that the demons also believe that and quake? They shudder? Merely knowing doctrine, merely coming up in the church where you've learned in Sunday school and through youth group and into adulthood, all of the doctrines of the Bible and the stories of the Bible does not mean you're a Christian. This is, as I put in your notes, being content with only your creed. There are some, in moving towards God and what they think is a relationship, they are merely trying to remain orthodox, non-liberal, non-compromising, moving with right doctrine in their mind, but they have no relationship with the one they say they know. And that's Christ. I want to show you an example of this one. So hold your finger here. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15. This time we're not in the Sermon on the Mount, but James, no doubt, is aware of his older brother's teaching in this regard as well. Here in Matthew 15, Jesus is taking on the legalists, those who think that their works justify them. And boy, if you had a group of people that thought that they knew theology in a saving way, it was this group, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're locking horns with Jesus now. And Jesus is not only going to respond with bluntness, but he's going to quote one of their main players to them, Isaiah. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Let's go to verse 7. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." And here's the quote from Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." They're teaching. They're concerned with doctrine, but their heart is 1,000 miles away. Now, before you go back to James, I want you to go to this quote in Isaiah, because there's a line that our Lord chose not to use here. I want you to see this full quote. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Christ adjusted his quote, is how I should say that. I want you to see Isaiah's wording of this last phrase in its original context. "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me,'" and look at this phrase, "'and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.'" by memory. You see, people with a mental-only faith, do they struggle with pride? Yes, theirs is a pride over knowledge, what they know. What they know. They walk into a group of unsaved people at the campus or at the workplace, and they know that they know more about God than everyone around me, so I must be the one in the group that's right with God. But you forget what we read in verse 19. You believe that God is one. That was from Deuteronomy 6. That's ground zero. We're going to talk more about that in our next study. But James is saying, yeah, I'm glad you believe that God is one. That's pretty important. But you understand the demons believe that too? More than you do? With greater clarity? But it doesn't save them. I mean, I was just thinking, when we get ordained as pastors and we're examined by an ordination council, as Ernie has done, Phil's done, I've done, Steve's done, we get grilled over different categories of theology. And everything that I had to affirm in my ordination council, I really, really believe. But you know, the spirit world, even the demonic world, believes it even more than I do. And they're more acquainted with it and more aware of those doctrinal truths, but they're not saved. I mean, think of what theologians call theology proper. That's the study of God. The demons believe that God is absolutely holy. The demons believe that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, without beginning or end. The demons know that He's eternal. The demons know that He cannot look on sin and remain quiet. Think of the category of bibliology. The demons know that this is God's word without error. The demons know this is sufficient to address any spiritual need in any person, in any generation, without exception. The demons know that this word is powerful, that this word gives life. The demons know all the right doctrine about Christ, that He's the Son of God. And we're going to see in our next study where they actually say that to Him in His earthly ministry. The demons know all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sealing believers for the day of redemption and animating believers, producing fruit of the Spirit in believers. Demons know all about that. They're very convinced. The demons know all about the doctrine of sin. They know all about the fall into sin. They know about the creation. They know about the need for salvation and how Christ is redeeming to Himself a people for His own possession and glory. They know all about the doctrine of the local church and the centrality of the local church in every believer's life. You don't need to convince the demons of that. The demons know that Jesus is going to return for His church. The demons know there is a period of tribulation coming. The demons know that God is going to set up His kingdom on the earth. There will be a Davidic throne and Jesus will sit on it for 1,000 years. The demons know all about the coming judgment and the eternal state. They know all of that far better than any of us could ever articulate, and they are not saved. Kent Hughes says, there's not a demon in creation that's an atheist, and he's right. William MacDonald, the Plymouth Brethren, says this, faith without works is a head faith, and therefore a dead faith. This is a mental faith. You say, well, what are they not realizing? They're not realizing that it is possible to see and yet not own. It's possible to see and maybe comprehend to a degree theological categories and facts without having the life of Christ in you. I mean, we can relate to that a little, right? As a fan of Detroit sports teams, we watch our teams, well, pretty much stink every year. With flashes of great plays only interrupting a bad season. But they're still our teams. I know they're our teams. I know they're my team because I yell at them from my living room. I'm like, fire Van Gundy. Get a different coach. Build a better team around Blake Griffith and rebuild the Tigers this way. And I'm yelling as if they're my team. Not the owners, not the managers, not the coaches. I'm talking as if and thinking therefore that I own their team. They're my team. I don't own them at all. I can know all about them and all their stats. They're not mine. James is saying as we do this flyover that there's a thing called a mental faith that's not a safe faith. But there's a third possibility. And I see this in verses 21 and 26. I don't know what else to call it, but an optional faith. Optional. Or you might want to put in parentheses, this is what I prefer. You know, there are believers that prefer or at least live out this preference that I want to have a right standing with God. I understand that. But I don't want to stick out for God. I want my faith to be convenient based on where I am. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to take hits like Jesus said I'd take if I lived out the Sermon on the Mount. So faith is important, yes. Works are optional. What is this? This is being content with only a standing. I want to have a right standing with God. I want to be called God's friend too. But I don't want to do anything too radical and live this out. This is verses 21 to 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith is working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He's bringing in two categories, two different stories here, one of a Jew, one of a Gentile, and he's saying works were not optional. As a matter of fact, when works came out of the life of Abraham and out of the life of Rahab, it vindicated, listen, that their faith was real. You can't have as an option, well, I want faith, but I'm not going to do the works thing too radically. That last verse in chapter 2 says, you understand, that's like saying you have a body without the spirit. It's going to stay dead and still. There's nothing there. There's no life. True saving faith will have fruit. People who look at it this way, their pride is over security. They're just like, well, no, I just don't want to go to hell. So I want to take care of the thing with Jesus, and I'm not going to get radical and live in this out. I just don't want to go to hell because that would hurt for a long time. It's their main motivation. And if you want a passage of scripture for this one, write down Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Yes, back in Matthew. You say, what's going on in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20? It's what I preached on for 6 weeks last summer, 5 or 6 weeks. The whole issue of what we call church discipline, I prefer to call it church rescue, where the church pursues a brother or sister who's struggling with sin, and they pursue them as a shepherd pursues a lost sheep. But if there's no repentance in that brother, that professing brother or sister, by the end of that process, the church and the individual is looking at them and saying, we're going to have to treat you as if you're a tax gatherer or a publican. In other words, we're going to have to treat you as an outsider. And Paul says this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. We have to interact with you as if you're not one of us. Why is that? Because true believers at some point will come back in repentance. You're not repenting. You're only living a life where you're hoping everything's okay between you and Jesus so you don't get burned for a long time. But when someone says that your life has to match up with your profession, you don't like that. And you want to keep a hold of your sin. Understand the church is instructed to treat you as an outsider. Works are not merely an option for those who profess faith in Christ. They're not realizing something. They're not realizing that it is possible to cherish and yet not own. I was living in Virginia Beach in 2007. I was in my second year of ministry at the church and the seminary there. But there was a big news item that came out of Ann Arbor that hit Virginia Beach in 2007. It was the opening game of the season for the University of Michigan men's football team. Remember who they played that year? By the way, before you answer that, Michigan was coming into that season ranked number, in some polls, ranked number 5. And favored to win the Big Ten. I mean, they are thumping their chest everywhere. And then they come to this first game and they play this little school called App State. And you know what happened? That news reached Virginia Beach. I mean, you can thump your chest all you want and say, we're the best, we're in, we got this. And you don't. It's out of your reach. So you have three possibilities. I told you this was a heavy study. Three possibilities. You have a verbal faith, a mental faith, or a faith where works are optional. And how does James describe those three? He uses these words and concepts. Dead, useless, and non-saving. One of my favorite commentators on the book of James is by, it's a man named Homer Kent. And every once in a while, these commentators, as technical as they get sometimes they push their chair back from the desk a little bit and they get a little pastoral. They stop talking technically and they say, wow, I just got to say something personally about this point. And Homer Kent does as he comes into this passage of Scripture in James. He says this, just track along as I read this. This isn't a commentary. The Christian church has provided sanctuary for some whose connections with it are merely external. To them, the church differs little from a club. Personal commitment to Christ is shallow, and the spiritual transformation that should follow is minimal, if not totally lacking. Consequently, it is virtually impossible to distinguish them from the non-Christians with whom they mingle in the workaday world. It would doubtless come as a shock to their co-workers if they could see them in their places at church on Sunday. Of course, this rarely happens because the realms rarely overlap. Such faith is unadorned by a distinctive work. There is no visible connection between the creed that is professed and the everyday world where life is mostly lived. Now, we've just done a pass with the helicopter. And it's been frightening. And yes, in our next study, we must land the helicopter in this area and walk through all 5 scenarios carefully. You must understand this text. And I'm not asking you to understand it so that you can help someone else. If God allows you to do that, fantastic. I'm talking about your faith. All James is doing here in James 2 is he's now joining the chorus of his older brother Jesus in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, does the same thing. James is also joining the chorus of Peter and Paul. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Sound familiar? You have James, Jesus, Peter. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Wow. So here's your homework assignment until we get back to this study together. It's threefold. As we enter this paragraph, number one, enter prayerfully. Praying for your own heart. Praying for you to know God's view of your heart. Enter prayerfully. Number two, enter humbly. It may be that after the Spirit works through his text here, we may have some people that are pretty established in this church say, you know what? I'm not saved. And that's going to take humility. And I think you're going to be blown away with the rejoicing that will happen, though, around you. And number three, enter scripturally. This is such a heavy, heavy topic in James' epistle that I have to make sure you understand every part of what we walk through. That's our next study. But with this flyover, I think you've seen enough to understand, listen, that this ultimate workout can save your life eternally. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.